to Erie Side Church. If you are a guest for the first time or just the first time in a long time, thank you for being here. I just want to remind you, if you didn't have a chance to do so already, you can fill out one of those connection cards located in the seat back in front of you, or you can scan a QR code, which is in our listening guide, or you can just go to the welcome desk and let them know, and they'll help you give us some information, and we'll just send you a quick email that says thanks for coming. And for your trouble today, we do have a special gift for you. So thanks for that. I think Pastor Gay mentioned, I can't remember now, but our upcoming kids choir. And so if your students were a part of that already the last time or would like to be a part of it again, would you come see me? I would love to have our students, to have your students in choir and help us lead the church in worship. They did such a great job last time, didn't they? And we are very, very intentional about making sure that we have our children actively involved. And so let me go ahead and pray for our offering this morning, and we'll go ahead and take that up, and then we'll get started, okay? Lord, thank you so much for this day, and we do thank you for the many years of faithfulness that you've already given us and you've already blessed us with, and we're thankful for this building this morning and for just the ability to a place to worship and a place to do ministry, and we are so grateful, and I pray, God, you would help us continue to be faithful and generous and give us, we've just celebrated 90 years, so Lord, would you give us 90 more years of faithful ministry. We love you and thank you and bless these hands that are giving so generously. In your name, amen. So while they're taking up offering, I want to talk about something. Some of you may remember a few years ago, I was preaching, and I have notes here in my Bible, and I have notes on my iPad, and I was preaching from my iPad, and my iPad died in the middle of service. Does anyone remember? Brandy, that's it. See, I thought that was going to be worse than it was. I thought in that moment, and I had to literally had to say, I'm really sorry, Brandy, can you go up to my office, get my laptop, came down, I had to preach from a laptop, and I thought in that moment, that'll be the most embarrassing thing that ever happens to me while I'm preaching. And then last week, if you weren't here, I keep telling myself it could have been more embarrassing, but it was pretty embarrassing. I got up last Sunday morning. I got ready for church. I came in. We did rehearsal with the praise team. Everything was going fine. Shook hands, met people, greeted folks, everything was fine. Service started, led the church in worship, that was great. We welcomed new members, very excited to have new members, everything was fine. I was doing great. I walked here. I said, now would you turn with me in your Bibles? And I opened my Bible, and a wave of nausea hit me so hard. And instantly, nothing had been wrong. And it hit me instantly. If you go back and watch the video, I wouldn't. It's embarrassing. Well, please don't. It's embarrassing to me. I thought about asking them to take it down. But anyway, you can see me literally. I got lightheaded and I gripped the table. I immediately went pale and began sweating, which was hard for anybody to notice because I always think it's hot up here. But I'm sweating profusely and I really didn't feel good. And so I thought, well, it'll pass. It's, maybe something you ate. I don't know. It'll be fine. And I was preaching and I was trying and my glasses are falling off because I kept sweating and I was really pale and I really didn't feel good and I was lightheaded. And about halfway through, I'm looking at the page numbers and I know how much longer I have and I realize I'm not going to be able to make it. And so if you were here, I had to excuse myself for about 10 minutes, and then came back and finished the message. And then, if you may have noticed, I basically ran out of here and went straight home and had a pretty miserable night. But anyway, that was very embarrassing. I apologize for that, but I am feeling a little bit better, a great deal, a lot better today. And so thank you guys for your patience, and thank you to all of you who texted and called either me or Brandy to see how we were doing. And, I just laid in the basement away from the kids and Brandy and tried to not be around people for the rest of the day. But thank you so much. If, by the way, if you were a guest last week and you're back this week, you're a champ. Thank you. I'd love to meet you. I wanted to meet you last week. There were several guests and I didn't have the opportunity. So this morning we are continuing our study. I hope to never have to speak of this again. Is everybody fine with that? This morning we are continuing our study in Matthew 18 in a section called the Community Discourse, where Jesus is helping us understand what it looks like to live in the already but not yet kingdom, right? We have been saved and Christ has established his kingdom already, and yet we know it is not yet come to its fulfillment and perfection because Christ has not returned and he's certainly ruling over the world, but he's not ruling over it in that way. And so until that day comes, we have to live in the midst of that tension between the already and the not yet. And this passage, really the entire chapter 18, is about what would that look like? Jesus began by talking about our need to be humble. He said humility is a characteristic of those who dwell in the kingdom. Why? Because we're sinners, saved by grace. Therefore, the only boasting we can do is in the Lord and the fact that we are his children. We must then be humble and recognize we are only here. We are only saved by God's grace. Amen. He then goes on to tell us not to put our brothers or sisters in a situation where they might face temptation. So number one, he says, be humble. Number two, care for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Life in the kingdom is others forward. We must live circumspectly, doing everything within our power not to place our brothers or sisters in compromising or tempting positions. Whether that temptation comes from our sort of actively leading them astray or simply by our own sinful example, we must not cause others to sin. And of course, if they do sin, we should treat them as Christ treats them, leaving the 99 to find the one. That is to bring him or her back into the safety of the flock. And then, of course, last week we saw what bringing a sheep back into the flock might look like when Jesus described handling conflict and sin within the body. And he told us to prayerfully confront our brothers who are living in sin, but to confront them in a loving and gentle way, in a way that makes it clear that reconciliation and not retribution is the goal. We said we're to work towards the unity of the church and for the good of our brother in Christ. And Jesus laid out a process for us to follow in order to reconcile with our brothers and sisters. And then Jesus said the hardest thing. The thing that's, when you read that passage last week, this is the tough part. It's difficult to hear, but he said that if a brother or sister is living in sin and is unwilling to turn from that sin and submit themselves to the discipline of their fellow brothers and sisters in the church, as described in that reconciliation process, he says, then we should consider that person an unbeliever and treat them as such. And here's the logic. He says, believers would hear their prayerful, wise brothers and sisters warning them away from sin, calling something out in their life and saying, you've got to flee from that thing. Brothers would hear that. Believers would hear that and say, you're right. I've been blind. I've been a fool. I need to turn from sin. And if we don't turn, if we refuse to do that, he says, that's probably a good sign we aren't believers in the first place. And if that were to happen, Jesus says we should remove them from church membership and pray for the state of their souls. We should pray they would return to the flock and turn from their sin. And as I said, you can go back, you can listen to that message if you'd like. I'd skip through the 10 minutes in the middle if it were me, but that's just you. That's just me. Now, with all that in mind, we come to this week's text. And in our text today, we're in Matthew 18, we're going to begin in verse 21. In our text today, Peter has been thinking about all of the stuff that Jesus has just said. You can tell it's been, you know, rolling around in his mind. He's mulling it over. He's just described a process, Jesus has, just described a process wherein a believer has been sinned against by their fellow believer, and now that sinning brother has confessed his sins, and the two have been reconciled. Remember, that's what last week was about. And so it goes without saying that that reconciliation requires not only humility on the part of the sinning brother to say, I'm sorry, I sinned, but also a willingness to forgive on the part of the brother who has been harmed. That makes sense, doesn't it? What kind of reconciliation can we have if one person doesn't say, I'm sorry, and confess their sins, and the other person or the other party doesn't say, we acknowledge that and we forgive you? All right? So reconciliation will require one brother confessing his sins and the other brother forgiving him. And we didn't talk about this as much as I would have liked last week, but in order for the two parties to be reconciled, the offended party, whether it be an individual person, as we see in the first step of reconciliation, or the two or three witnesses, as in the second step, or the entirety of the congregation in the third, the offended party must be willing to forgive that sinning brother and move on, whatever wisdom says that may look like, or else the process will completely break down. Does everybody see how that, why that's true? Yes? We have to forgive. Okay. Now, Peter has been thinking about this teaching. And you can tell it's been weighing on his mind. And he comes to Jesus with a question. We often mock Peter because he does tend to be impulsive. And it seems like his mouth moves faster than his brain. But here we see he's been pondering Jesus' teaching and considering the implications. And now he comes to Jesus with a question. And Jesus' response to that question in the form of a parable continues to give us insight into the mindset and values of the kingdom. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 18, and I'll begin reading in verse 21. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, we come to you today and recognize that you call us to, we know what you call us to is good, but it is hard sometimes. It's challenging because it so obviously goes against our nature. And I'm thankful that you call us away from our nature and contrary to our nature. It's good that we do that. But we also recognize that without your Spirit's power, it's impossible to obey you. And so, God, I just want to ask you today, if there's anyone here wrestling with forgiveness, perhaps they've been injured, hurt badly. Perhaps they are just weighed down with that burden and they can't let it go. I pray first and foremost you would remind them of how much you have forgiven them. Show them the grace that you've given so that they would be gracious and forgiving to others. And God, I pray that we as a church, as believers, as a body of Christ, would be known as those who exhibit your grace to others. God, we love you and we thank you for this day. We pray you would just open our hearts, lay them bare before you and shine your light on them into the darkest recesses so that we might confess our sins to you today and believe and obey. We love you. In your name, amen. So I mentioned last week, I think, that hardly anything will kill a church more than gossip. Remember I sort of started with this? Because we were talking about how to handle conflict within the church. So I said that if a church puts up with and caters to those who regularly gossip and defame the name of their Lord and their fellow church members, it is a near guarantee that church will experience division, corruption, and will eventually close. I've seen it happen firsthand. I've seen brothers and sisters in Christ just really hurt badly, and churches hurt badly by gossip. And so I warned you about that last week, reminding you that the way to handle division and sin in the church is the way Christ commanded in Scripture here in Matthew, in passages like Matthew 18. The point being, gossip destroys churches. Likewise, I want you to know, unforgiveness destroys the heart and soul of believers. It just, I mean, more than almost any single issue I've experienced, believers who cannot forgive one another are shipwrecking their faith and destroying their relationship with Jesus by holding on to grudges, personal offenses, and pain that he has commanded us to let go of. And when we refuse to do this, the passage we just read tells us we are dangerously close to finding ourselves outside of the kingdom, because the kingdom is marked by forgiveness. It's filled with those who have been forgiven, populated by those who forgive others, because it's ruled by the one who has forgiven us. It is a kingdom of forgiveness, and that's what we see in our passage today. But of course, it begins with a question. And as I said before, all of Jesus' teaching then has just been rolling around in Peter's mind, and now he wants to know, Lord, how often will I forgive my brother who sins against me? How often? As many as seven times? And like I said, we tend to give Peter a hard time because he's constantly putting his foot in his mouth. But I think we should recognize here a genuine question. It's not hard to understand how he got here. I don't want to psychologize Peter because Scripture doesn't do so. But you might imagine him genuinely wrestling with the question. Maybe he's been hurt in the past. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'm going to guess some of you have been hurt in the past, right? Maybe Peter has been hurt in the past. He's burnt by trusting people and having those people stab him in the back. Maybe Peter was the victim of abuse at one point in his life. And the idea of forgiving and letting go of that trauma, that's difficult for him to hear. Or maybe he just has a strong sense of like justice. And he wonders, Lord, if we just keep forgiving people, they're going to go on hurting us. They're going to go on sinning. When are we going to bring some like some judgment and justice into this kingdom? God, surely your kingdom is just. So we don't know what he was thinking. But the point is, these are legitimate questions, are they not? Is the Lord glossing over my pain when he tells me to forgive others? Does he have no compassion for those who've been betrayed or abused? When you look out in the world and you see evil men going unpunished and wicked men not only not facing judgment for their sins, but succeeding and gaining more power and prestige, getting ahead in life because of their wickedness, doesn't it make you wonder, Lord, do you even care about justice? You're telling me to forgive, but where's the justice? So I don't want to write Peter's question off simply because he has a history of buffoonery, okay? I think he's being sincere. In addition, maybe when we get to heaven one day, maybe you can ask Peter. I'm going to defend him here for a little bit longer. In addition, we should note that Peter's suggestion that he forgive his brother up to 7 times shows he's actually been listening to Jesus. Okay, Jesus, his time with the Lord has affected him and caused him to be measured and gracious. The suggestion that he forgive his brother 7 times is more than twice what rabbinic tradition taught he should do at the time. In Peter's day, rabbis said, forgive your brother 3 times, but the 4th time you don't have to forgive him. And you can imagine there might be some wisdom there. Because a person might harm you 3 times on accident. They might be thoughtless or something like that. But the 4th time you have to say is maybe that's just who they are. Or maybe they're not, maybe they don't care at all and they're doing this on purpose. 3 times is gracious. 4 times seems unwise. But here's Peter, quite magnanimous, and he's listening to Jesus teaching on forgiveness, and he understands the Lord wants his kingdom to be marked by mercy. And so he says, well, Lord, then should I forgive my brother 7 times? This is his attempt to be merciful like our Lord. And then Jesus says, let's try 77 times. And I want to stop here and show you something that will help us understand this passage. The numbers in this parable are enormously exaggerated, and they're all meant to show the kind of absurdity of the entire situation. Peter's question about forgiving 7 times is normal. All the rest of the numbers in the parable are exaggerated. It's going to be helpful to know that. So the debt the first servant owes is preposterous. We'll get to it in a moment. The idea that Peter tells him to forgive 77 times is intended to be symbolic, not literal. Jesus isn't saying, well, 78, man, hold that grudge all you want, right? Any more than he was saying, you should literally pluck your eye out or cut your hand off or something like that. He's using the numbers and he's using exaggeration to teach a principle, saying, in light of the forgiveness I'm showing you, what number would be appropriate when you forgive others? In light of the forgiveness the Lord has shown us, how could we limit or put a limit on the forgiveness that we will show others? That's the question we all need to answer. And Jesus answers it with a parable about a king and his kingdom. He says that the kingdom, he's talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, may be compared to, and we've talked about this before, it's a Hebrew idiom that goes something like, it is the case with X, therefore it is also the case with Y. In this case, it might be something like, the king is like this, therefore the kingdom must be like this as well. The king is like this, his servants must be like this also, but the point is, the reign of Christ establishes certain kinds of personal relationships and is characterized by certain principles. And those relationships and principles look like this. So if you're taking notes, let me show you first the forgiveness of the king. The forgiveness of the king. We see it in verses 21 through 27. I won't read all of those to you again. But the parable is clear. There's a king. And for whatever reason, he decides he's going to settle accounts with his servants. He's looking for payment for those who owe him. And when he begins to settle accounts, he discovers one servant who owes him 10,000 talents, which, as I said before, is a preposterous amount. I'll get to it in a second. So there's a king. He discovers one of his servants owes him. Everybody there? Let me share you just a couple of things right from the beginning. Notice first that the debt is real and the king has the right to demand its repayment. Do you see that? The debt is real and the king has the right to demand its repayment. The servant really does owe this money to the king, and the king has every right to call in the debt. And again, the passage makes that clear. In all his interactions with the king, and even in his begging for patience, the servant never once indicates the debt is not legitimate. He never once claims to have been, you know, taken advantage of. This is not one of these, like, it's a predatory lending kind of situation. He never says that. He also never says the king doesn't have authority to reclaim the debt. He never says, I don't have to pay you. Yes, he does. The debt is his, and he really owes the king. And the king has every right to demand he repay the debt. That is his prerogative. Does everybody see that? Yes? Okay. Notice second, then, that the debt is unpayable. This is important to understand. The debt is unpayable. It is of such an astounding number that no amount of hard work or effort or anything else on the part of this man is ever going to pay that debt off. Here's what we'll talk about the numbers. A talent was worth 20 years' wages for the average workman. So I did a little math just to show you I love you. I did math this week, okay? My children know. They will ask me for help with math, but only in the direst of circumstances. And they will say something like, did you study this when you were a child? Yes. Do you remember it? No, but the aching in my heart is coming back, right? But I don't. But anyway, I did some math for you today, okay? A talent is worth 20 years of wages for the average workman. Here in Cleveland, the average salary in the city is $59,000, okay? That's just average. So if you multiply $59,000 by 20, you get $1.8 million. That's the equivalent of one talent. How many talents does the man owe? What does it say? 10,000 talents. So I did this math, and I checked it again. Could still be wrong, but I did. That means if you multiply 1.18 million by 10,000, you get $11.8 billion in today's money. $11.8 billion with a B. Those aren't real numbers. That's not a real thing, right? That's how much this servant owes. And as I said before, it's a genuine debt, and the king has the right to demand he pay it back. And so it goes without saying that the servant could never pay that debt back. How could he? It's an astronomical number intended to show us the debt is unpayable. That's why Jesus uses it. It's like he's saying a gajillion, because it doesn't matter. Okay? So number one, you saw that the king, it's a real debt, and the king has the right to pay it back. Second, the debt is unpayable. Number three, it is out of the kindness of the king's heart that he chooses to forgive the debt. The servant is forgiven because the king is merciful, not because the servant did anything. Do you notice the servant doesn't even ask to be forgiven? What does he say? I'll pay you back. He doesn't say, forgive me. He says, just give me more time, which just goes to show how delusional he is in the first place. It's probably how he got an $11.8 billion debt, right? He could never repay the debt, and he should know that. So it's not the pleading of the servant that causes the king to forgive him. It is solely the king's grace and mercy. So are those three things clear to everyone? The debt's real and the king can ask for it back. The debt is unpayable, and the servant is only forgiven because the king is merciful and gracious. Does everyone see those three things? Yes. Okay. Now, it's not hard to see the parallels the Lord intends for us to observe, right? You and I really do owe a debt to the Lord because we're sinners. Do you understand that? And God, the God of the universe, the creator of all things who spoke the earth into the world into existence, really does have the right to demand repayment. Scripture compares our sin to debt, and it says we've all come up short in our ability to repay. Paul tells us all have sinned and what? Fallen short of the glory of God. You go looking in your pockets and you go, oh, I don't have it. The glory and righteousness that's required to enter into a relationship with you, to spend eternity with you, to go into heaven, I don't have it, Lord. I'm a little short. So put together, oh, and by the way, he says the wages of sin, which is to say the thing we deserve because of that debt, is death. So if you put all those together, it means we're all guilty of sin and we all deserve to face God's eternal punishment. We owe him. He can collect on that debt any time he wants. You believe that, don't you, church? Well, then lastly, just like the servant, you understand our debt is unpayable, don't you? The old hymn used to say, he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. If the standard or qualification for getting into heaven is the righteousness of Christ himself, no amount of good works, righteous living, or religious activity could ever reach that goal or pay that price. I hope you're not arrogant enough to think, I could be as righteous as Jesus. Right? No, you couldn't. And yet, in his great mercy, and out of the abundance of his grace, he chose to forgive me of my sin. And not only to forgive me, but to then give me the righteous credit, the credit rather, of his righteousness. Not only wiping clean my debt, but then laying his holiness and righteous credit on top of mine so that forever I have access to the kingdom. I can always pay. Does that make sense? Because Christ has paid for me. I can get in. I reached the goal. And that made me right with God and caused me to be one of his children. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So does everybody understand that we are supposed to, when we're listening to this parable, we're supposed to see ourselves in the person of this first servant who has been forgiven a massive unpayable debt. Does everybody see that? We owed a debt too large to repay. The Lord forgave us of that debt out of the kindness of his heart. That's how we became children and entered the kingdom of God. So in Jesus' parable, he forgives the servant's debt and he frees him to live his life. And we're supposed to see that's us. This is the forgiveness of the king. But notice what comes next is the failure of the servant. Forgiveness of the king, now you have the failure of the servant. We see it in verses 28 through 31. This same servant who's been shown this just massive grace and immense mercy, who's been forgiven an enormous and unpayable debt, turns around and finds one of his fellow servants who's wronged him, who owes him, and he demands he repay his debt immediately. If you're interested in the numbers again, the first servant owed his master the equivalent of $11.8 billion. The second servant owes the first one the equivalent of $1,600. So that's not an insignificant amount. If you think $1,600 is insignificant, we'll pass the plate again. You feel free to just put that money right in. We got work for it, right? But when compared to $11.8 billion, it seems rather mundane, doesn't it? And yet, the first servant demands repayment rather than forgive his brother. This is the servant's failure. And I want you to notice how he fails to empathize. I have read recently absolute utter foolishness about how empathy isn't Christian. My gosh, there are just fools that can write anything, aren't there? Of course empathy is Christian. Here it is. He fails to empathize with his fellow servant and recognize that he himself was in the same position just moments ago. This, you know, the timeline, it's a parable, so we don't know. But it seems as if he's like, you're forgiven, great. He walks out, runs into another, and goes, by the way, I'm not going to forgive you. It's insane. The first, and here's why. The first servant failed to see himself and his own situation in the second servant. He failed to recognize that he himself had just been in those same circumstances. They're both debtors in need of grace. And so life in the kingdom demands empathy. It demands seeing Christ in others. We already talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And it demands seeing that your the other people around you are in the same condition that you have been in. Life in the kingdom is marked by the recognition that we've only entered the kingdom by God's grace, not because we earned it or even that we were just good enough. Like maybe we weren't in as much. No, it matters not whether it required an immense amount of forgiveness or just a little bit. It matters not whether you've received enormous grace or just a small amount compared to your brother or sister in Christ. In fact, we don't even get to have that kind of mindset or engage in that kind of thinking anymore if we've entered the kingdom. Those categories, those aren't categories we should entertain in the same way that we should no longer concern ourselves with being first in the kingdom or establishing ourselves within some kind of kingdom hierarchy. Remember from the very beginning of this passage? We don't live on that level of discourse, and we don't engage in that mindset because we've moved on and we've matured in our thinking. So too, we have to move on from the kind of thinking that says, well, my sins, they were quite small and insignificant. They're not really a big deal. Your sins, on the other hand, whew, you're a sinner. Yours are heavy. Yours are way worse than mine. No. In the kingdom of God, everyone realizes their sins are the worst sins, whatever those sins may be. This is why Paul would say, I'm the chief of sinners. Not because he had necessarily engaged in any kind of sin that was worse than those, the sins of those to whom he'd been called to preach. Paul's sins were great. I'm not suggesting they weren't. But remember that Paul gives a litany and a list of sins of the many, many churches that he's preaching to. And they're pretty awful, you know. Idolaters and fornicators and murderers and just the worst kinds of sins. So the point is, he's not saying, he says, I'm the chief of sinners because he recognized the kingdom mindset requires being harshest on your own sins and gracious when it comes to the sins of others. Does everybody see that? In the kingdom, we are rigid and locked down on our own sins. We should be, but we should be gracious about the sins of others. In this sense, my sins are always the billions, and my brother's sins are always not. Now again, I'm not suggesting that we minimize sin or pretend sin isn't real or that its consequences aren't real. That's what the entire passage before this one is about, right? We should take sin in the life of our fellow believers seriously. We have been called to holiness and a life that reflects the glory and the truth of God and His salvation. We should be good witnesses to our friends and neighbors, and we must remove any and everything that would cause our neighbors to disbelieve our testimony or distrust the Lord. This isn't about minimizing sin, but it is about maximizing forgiveness and grace when it comes to others. And the first servant has forgotten all about this. I mean, notice the second servant. Did you notice the second servant literally begs the same thing from him that he begged from the king? In the first the first servant, in verse 27, he begs the king, have patience with me and I will pay you everything, which again is a lie that he cannot repay that debt. The second servant in verse 29, have patience with me and I will pay you. It's the same thing. But the first servant refuses to listen and violently accosts his fellow servant and then throws his fellow servant in jail over a $1,600 debt when he'd just been forgiven billions. And this is why I say that the numbers in this parable are preposterous, right? Jesus is intentionally using these outsized numbers and intentionally using exaggeration to prove his point. And again, we've already seen him do this. Remember, he told us it would be better to hang a millstone around our neck than to cause a child of God to sin. Or that it would be better to cut off your hand or pluck out your eye than to continue in sin. He's exaggerating. He's proving a point to show how preposterous an idea it is that we might ever believe there's justification for not forgiving someone. It is literally worthy of ridicule. That's the point. It's ridiculous that I might ever say, well, I don't have to forgive. This is directly connected to Jesus' teaching at the beginning of the chapter. The disciples want to know, who's the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus says, it's the one who's humble like a child. The one who's just happy to be here because he's been forgiven and shown grace. This is greatness in the kingdom. And it should lead us to showing that same mercy and grace toward others by forgiving them when they sin against us, because we know we are guilty of so much more. And even if we are not, and I do want to stop here and admit, there is great sin in the world, and many of us have experienced pain at the hands of others, sometimes even from those whom we've called brother or sister in Christ, right? I'm not the only one who has experienced real pain, yes? At the hands of others, right? The parable Jesus tells us is intended to show us the absurdity of not forgiving others showing forgiveness to our brothers or sisters in Christ. And therefore, it uses this exaggerated language to make it seem like all our sins are worse than the sins of those who hurt us. But that's not always the case, is it? Jesus isn't denying the reality of your pain. For instance, if you talk back to your father and he in turn physically abused you, well, you were wrong for being disrespectful, but he was more wrong for hurting you, right? Because his responsibility is to protect you. You might argue with your spouse, which is wrong, but if your spouse goes out and has an affair, that's more wrong. The consequences of that sin are more harmful. So I'm not suggesting all our sins are always worse than somebody else's, or that they're always more harmful than our brother's sins. What I'd ask you to remember is that the main character in the parable is not actually the unforgiving servant. It is the king. Notice verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a servant? Is that what it says? No. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king. So the main character, if you will, is the king. If we keep that in mind, it helps. The king who forgave the servant in the first place. And Jesus' point is that however badly either servant has been harmed, or however much debt either servant owes, however much either servant was being asked to forgive, the master and king and Christ has forgiven far more. Please understand that. The point is not this guy was forgiven much, a lot, and this guy was a little, or this guy wasn't showing forgiveness, and this guy, yes, those are true. But here's the main point. The king has forgiven far more than either servant has ever been asked to forgive. Therefore, as citizens of this kingdom, we too must forgive those who sin against us, because forgiveness is the norm in the kingdom. And Christ has forgiven far more than we have ever been asked to forgive. Amen? And just to be clear, forgiveness does not mean putting yourself back in harm's way. We talked about abuse. Nor does it mean ignoring or removing any consequences of that sin. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. That's not the intention of his teaching. He is concerned with justice and righteousness, and his kingdom, his is a kingdom of justice and righteousness. He is concerned with the safety of his citizens, and he's not saying go put yourself in an unsafe position or situation again. That's not it. But the point here isn't them and their sin. It's you and how you should forgive. The passage isn't Scripture's comprehensive teaching explaining everything the Word has to say about forgiveness. But it is telling us we should forgive others. And it is putting the onus on us to be forgivers because we have been forgiven much by our Lord. And that leads us, thirdly, to the final verdict that's given. We see it in 32 through 35. And this is a difficult passage. Last week's passage about treating a brother or treating a person who refuses to be reconciled and turn from their sin, to treat them as if they were an unbeliever, that's hard to hear. This is maybe even harder. The master learns his servant, to whom he's forgiven this great debt, is now refusing to forgive his fellow servant's relatively small one. And in his anger, he casts the first servant in jail. But immediately you can see, if you are up on your Greek, you would know there, he's saying more. Something more is going on because it's not just the word jail, actually. If you look up that Greek word, it's actually the word for torturers. So he gives up his servant to be tortured until he can pay back the debt, which we've already acknowledged is an impossibility. That means the king, the master, gives his servant up to being tortured to death. Now, if we're using the salvation analogy we began with, it's saying that that person is going to hell, right? That person is not a believer. This first servant who refused to forgive is showing they're not actually in the kingdom. And I want to remind you that parables are not intended for comprehensive, systematic theology. And what I mean is by that is that we ought not read into this passage that if the first servant was forgiven a great debt, the master changes his mind because of the servant's behavior, that means we could lose our forgiveness or lose our salvation. That's not what it's teaching. But what it is teaching is that those who have truly been saved and thus experienced the great forgiveness and mercy and grace of Jesus Christ will also be those who show that same mercy, grace, and forgiveness to others. Forgiven people forgive, and if they do not, that's a sign they were never actually forgiven in the first place. In other words, it's a sign they're not believers. Going back to Jesus' teaching in chapter 7, this is Jesus saying, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Not depart from me, you've wandered from me. We already know what happens when we wander. He leaves the 99 and goes after us, right? Not that. It's depart from me because I never knew you. You were never one of mine. If we fail to show that grace and forgiveness that Christ has given us, we are simultaneously revealing that we have not truly experienced said forgiveness for ourselves because forgiven people forgive others. And our own unwillingness to forgive is revealing that our hearts have not truly been changed and we have not truly been saved. Does that make anybody here feel uncomfortable? I laid in bed this morning as my alarm went off and I said imprecatory prayers against all those who decide to do daylight savings time. And I asked the Lord, "Lord, is there anybody that I'm not forgiving?" And the Lord is like, "You dummy. You know. I didn't have to think that hard. You know what I mean? Some names popped up into my mind. Probably some names popping up into your mind right now. Someone who hurt you deeply, who disappointed you, someone that was supposed to be what they, supposed to be one thing and they ended up being another, or so, maybe a total stranger, I don't know. I thought, Lord, you said I should forgive them, and I don't want to, but I want to. Everybody ever feel like that? I don't want to obey you, but I really want to obey you. Here's what it's telling us. If we're followers of Christ and we have been forgiven, great, enormous debt, then our hearts will be changed and we will become prone to forgive others when they harm us. This is what he says, the very last verse. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Do you see that? From your heart. That doesn't mean we ignore the pain they've caused. We're not commanded to bury our head in the sand and pretend the hurt never happened. Nevertheless, we are commanded to remember the grace that Christ has shown us and then exhibit that grace in our dealings with others. So, when you're faced with a situation requiring you to forgive someone and you're struggling to do so, let me give you four things to remember. Number one, you should remember that we have been forgiven more than we could ever repay. We have been forgiven so much more than we could ever repay. Again, the point of the parable is not which of the two servants sinned more, but rather that neither servant was able to repay the debt. Scripture tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's nothing we can do to live up to the standard that is the holiness of Christ. Therefore, we are eternally in debt to him for our sin unless he chooses to forgive us and save us, right? You have been forgiven. If you're a believer today, you've been forgiven more than you could ever repay. And if you're not a believer today, I have great news for you. You can be forgiven of your sins. Amen. So if you're struggling with forgiveness, number one, we've been forgiven more than we could ever repay. Number two, Christ has forgiven more than we have ever been owed. Christ has forgiven more than we have ever been owed. Or if I could put it a little differently, he has been sinned against more than we've ever been sinned against. And he still chose to forgive, right? I say this carefully because the last thing I want to do is minimize the harm someone may have done to you. Again, we all just said, yes, we've experienced great hurt, often at the hands of those who claim to love us, often at the hands of those who claim to be brothers and sisters in Christ. We know that's true, which is why Jesus taught us last week about how to deal with a sinning brother. Jesus knows you've been hurt, and he empathizes with your pain. In fact, he literally came to earth to enter your pain and take on your suffering in order to save you. So this isn't about minimizing or brushing off or treating as unserious the pain and heartache you might have experienced. But what it is saying is that whatever pain and sorrow you have experienced, Christ has experienced also on your behalf, and not only on your behalf, but also on behalf of all the other believers who have ever or will ever live. Do you see that? So he's felt your pain, which is a blessing. You're like, wow, the Lord entered into my pain with me. He's been harmed just like I have. But more than that, he's also been harmed just like my neighbor and the person sitting in the pew next to you, and every other believer throughout all time, and he still chose to forgive. You have been sinned against, but Christ has been sinned against a billion times more. And he's forgiving those sinners. Therefore, you should forgive those who've sinned against you. That leads us to number three. We should forgive others as mercifully as we have been forgiven ourselves. This is directly connected to Jesus' teaching at the beginning of the chapter, right? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? The one who's humble like a child. The one who's just happy to be here. And if we rightly recognize the mercy and grace God has shown us in forgiveness, we too would show others that same forgiveness that we have received because, number four, the kingdom is made up of those whose hearts reflect the forgiving nature of their master and king. The kingdom is made up of those whose hearts reflect the forgiving nature of their master and king. Again, that's what he says. He says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So perhaps you need to spend some time this morning in prayer. It occurs to me as I was thinking, we talked about last week, we should talk about this week. Maybe you're the person who's done the hurting. You know, we're talking about forgiveness, but maybe the Lord is revealing to you, you have been the one that hurt someone. You've been the one who's caused pain. You are the one that's the problem here, okay? Maybe you today need to go to someone and say, I know I've hurt you. I know I did wrong. And I want to apologize and tell you I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. I don't know if they will or not. I pray they will. The Bible says they should. But that's not your business. Your business is to repent. Amen? So maybe that's the first thing you need to do. Second thing, maybe you need to search your heart, to ask the Lord to search your heart, rather, like I did this morning. Lord, is there anybody that I've not forgiven? And if you're anything like me, those names came up very quickly. Quicker than I would like them to have, honestly. Again, no one is saying they didn't harm you. No one's saying you have to be best friends with that person again. Or let them back into your life to hurt you again. But Jesus is saying, once you realize how much you have been forgiven, you must show that same mercy and grace to others and forgive them. And that might require you meditating on the forgiveness of the Lord that the Lord has shown you. When we consider how deeply we've sinned and how much mercy we've been shown, surely that will lead us to forgive others. So maybe what you need to do here in a moment when we sing is just think and pray and meditate on the fact that you have been forgiven much. And in the same way, it didn't take long for the Lord to bring up the people I haven't forgiven. It didn't take long for the Lord to remind me of my many sins, all the things he's forgiven me, right? I mean, you know what they are better than anyone else. Maybe you just need to contemplate that this morning and say, I have been forgiven so much, Lord, thank you. And now change my heart so that I'll forgive others. And then lastly, maybe you have never experienced the forgiveness of Christ at all. Maybe you're an unbeliever. Or maybe the Lord is revealing to you that you're an unbeliever based on the fact that you're not forgiving others. I don't know what the Lord's doing in your heart, but I have good news for you today, and that is that the debt, the size of the debt doesn't matter. We just saw $11.8 billion the Lord forgave, right? 11.8 billion sins. The Lord would love to forgive you. Would you cry out to him and ask him for forgiveness? So I don't know what the Lord is doing in your heart or how he's speaking to you today, but we need to contemplate forgiveness. Would you bow your heads with me and stand as we're going to sing? Lord, we recognize today that you are a great and merciful God. You're so good. And we are so undeserving of your mercy. We've done absolutely nothing to earn it. We couldn't earn it. You have forgiven a debt that we could never have repaid. And we are thankful. And Lord, if there's anyone in the room today that has never accepted you as their Lord and Savior, they've never asked you, asked for your forgiveness and invited you into their heart, I pray that they would do so today. Call out to them and show them that you are a forgiving God. And Lord, I also pray for those of us who have been forgiven that we would remember what we have been forgiven. We would contemplate that. And then, Lord, that you would work in our hearts so that we would be forgivers of those around us. That a part of our witness would be that we're just gracious because you're gracious. Not because of anything we've done, not because we're good people, but because you have changed our heart and given us a new nature. And so God, if there's anyone here today who's wrestling with forgiveness, as I do, God, I pray you would work in their heart today. Reveal that sin to them, forgive them, and then help them, empower them to forgive others. We love you and we thank you for this day. In your name, amen. I want to invite you.